As we look this morning in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, reading verses 9 and then 24 through 31 from the English Standard Version. In verse 9, we read, "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then continuing in verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the living and enduring word of God." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, this passage of scripture is very familiar to many of us, most of us, maybe all of us. I chuckle as I think of that church humor cartoon of the guy who comes once a year on Easter Sunday and then complains about the preacher preaching the same thing every year when he comes. Father, we pray that that which is familiar would not be so familiar that we don't hear your voice. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our unbelief and to turn from it and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not asking you for a show of hands in this question. When I ask you a couple of questions, I just want you to think about them. How many of you here this morning truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? No hands, just think about it. How many truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And a similar question is, do we really believe what we believe to be true? Okay, another question. How many of you would say that you sort of believe? I guess I don't really deny it. You know what an agnostic is? That's somebody who doesn't really know. You know, I'm not an atheist. I don't believe that there's no God. It really takes more faith to believe there is no God than to believe that there is a God, but not really know what that means or how that applies to our life. How many of you really don't know what you believe? I think I'm a Christian because I'm an American and I go to church every now and again. What is it that makes a person a Christian? This morning we're going to look at Jesus through the eyes of one of the 12 men who had just spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus and yet still struggled to believe. Some of you may have heard of the key to happiness in life being joy, the acronym JOY, J, Jesus, O, others, Y, you, joy. Jesus, others, you. Well, this morning I'm going to give you another acronym, TJY. I know it's not a word, but Thomas, Jesus, and you, or us. We're going to look first at Thomas. We're going to see what he looked like, what his belief and unbelief looked like. Then we're going to look how Jesus dealt with his belief or unbelief. And then we're going to ask some questions about ourselves. And we're going to spend actually the most of our time kind of asking, how are we like Thomas, and what can we learn from Thomas? Most of us, probably all of us, have heard the label Doubting Thomas. You are a real Doubting Thomas. What do you think a Doubting Thomas is? Now, some people think of a Doubting Thomas as what we sometimes call a pessimist. Those of you who have heard me before know that pessimist is an optimist term. Pessimists don't call themselves pessimists. They call themselves realists. And they call us optimists idealists. Well, it's not the terminology, but a doubting Thomas is, you know, I happen to know a realist, who I call a pessimist, who has the perception that, look, if I think the worst is going to happen, then I won't be disappointed when it comes. Is that what a doubting Thomas is? Kind of a, you know, well, it's the Murphy's Law. If I don't expect something good, then I won't be disappointed when it doesn't come. We're going to look at a couple of things here with this doubting Thomas. That phrase, like many phrases, many sayings that we have in our modern vernacular, actually come from the Bible. And this is one of those. It comes from Thomas, who was a doubter. Although he had good reason to believe, he had spent 3 years with Jesus, and we're going to see how Jesus had already told him this was going to happen. He heard all his best buddies there, the ones he had traveled with for 3 years, telling him it happened, and he said, I won't believe it. So first, let's look at his doubts. Famous last words. Verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the marks of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe. Do you think he expected to see these things? I don't think so. And it's really not hard to understand why he wouldn't or couldn't believe. This past week, I was with the Rogers clan as they were gathered around the body, which had lost the spirit, who had been known as George Lutz. George is no longer in that body. George left behind a shell. He's now home with the Lord. And if you've ever been with one of those shells, with one of those bodies that no longer has a spirit within it, and imagine that all of a sudden, that one who has stopped breathing, has stopped showing any sign of life, the blankness in the eyes, the empty mouth, all of a sudden sits up and tells you, you know what, I was just joking. Fooled you! Gotcha! Well, it's not hard to imagine how Thomas, who had seen people, no question has seen bodies that had lost their spirit, how am I going to believe I saw Jesus' body? It was dead. How can you tell me that he's alive again? When I was in high school, many of you know, I was a God hater. I wanted nothing to do with God. I wanted nothing to do with his people. And if someone had told me at that point that one day I was going to be a pastor, I would have laughed in their face. You know, one of the things I've found is that it doesn't generally work out that well to tell God you're not going to do something. I wasn't going to be one of his followers. I wasn't going to be a pastor. And if I was going to be a pastor, I certainly wasn't going to be a senior pastor, a solo pastor. Thomas had just spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus, and yet he doubted. Do you have doubts? Do you struggle with doubts? I think we all struggle with doubts at some level. Thomas had heard what Jesus taught. He had seen him do unbelievable miracles. He had heard him predict that he was going to die and rise again from the dead. In fact, he had told his disciples at least 4 times that this was going to happen. In Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. And they understood it perfectly, and they celebrated it. No, it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That just blows my mind. Peter, he gives me hope. He's rebuking the Lord. Lord, you got it all wrong. This isn't going to happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. After which, and then in Matthew 17, verse 9, he tells them again, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Then in Matthew 17, 23, he tells them all again, I'm going to die and be raised again. And then he tells them again in Matthew 20, verse 19, that I'm going to die and be raised again. And just to show you how well they understood this, immediately after he told them that he's going to die and be raised again, the mother of James and John comes up and asks if her sons could have the seats in his right or left. And in Mark, James and John make this request right after he told them he was going to die. There's a disconnect. No, wait a minute. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You've come to deliver us. No, you're not going to die. You know, we often miss the truth because we've already decided what the truth is and it doesn't fit what we've decided it was. Yet, Thomas could still not believe. I have an interesting translation of the Bible I've been reading lately called the Passion Translation. And that translates this verse where Jesus says to Thomas, he says, "Don't give in to your doubts any longer, just believe." That's easy to say. I can remember, again, when I changed from a God-hater to a seeker, I asked people, okay, how do I become a Christian? All right, I can see the merit of what you're saying, so how do I become a Christian? And basically, they just said, well, just love God. Just believe. Okay, how do I do that? And for 9 months, I searched, and I asked the question. I knew I didn't love anybody but myself. I didn't really love my parents. Sure, I would have missed them if they had been taken because of what they gave me, not because of what I gave them. I didn't really think about what it could be a blessing to them. I thought about what they had in for me. So for 9 months, I searched, and I read the Bible, and I went to every talk that I could, and God, I want to believe. See, we need to understand that belief is a supernatural work. Belief is something that God works in our hearts. Now, we can play a part. Now, if you've heard me before, you probably heard me ask the question, can you make a seed grow? Can anyone make a seed grow? No. Now, we can facilitate its growth. We can hinder its growth. We can starve it or we can feed it. But the growth of the seed is something which God has to do. Life is something which God gives, not something which we can create. We have a need for a supernatural work in our hearts. And the question, my friends, today is not so much do you believe, but do you want to believe? I don't know where all of you are today. Some of you are members of this church, and I've heard your testimony. Some of you are officers in this church, and I certainly trust that you believe. But even those of us who are officers in the church have our times of doubting. But perhaps you're here today. I see people visiting us who are not here with us very often. And I wonder, what do you believe? Or maybe you're not even sure what you believe. But again, the question is not so much do you believe as do you want to believe? One little side note on this with Thomas. Some people would have us believe that Jesus' disciples took his body and then told the people that he had risen. It doesn't fit. Thomas was one of them, and he didn't even believe it. He would have been in on it. And if you take that a step further, you find out that all but one of the 12 apostles, well, one took his own life, the other 11, all but one of them died martyrs' deaths. The tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. And the one that didn't die a martyr's death survived being boiled in oil. And that was the Apostle John. These men went to horrible deaths, refusing to deny that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. The conspiracy theory just doesn't work. And so Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29, when Thomas acknowledges, he says, "You are my Lord and my God." It's interesting, again, he's acknowledging that not only is Jesus just, he's not just a great man, he's not just a miracle worker, he's not just a prophet, he is God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him because that's the truth. And Jesus says to him after he acknowledges that, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I have to ask the question, what does it look like to be blessed? My daughter is here, grandson from North Carolina, and one thing the Southerners often say that she hates is, well, bless your heart. Some of you may have seen that humorous thing about the Southern curse words, you know, well, bless your heart. Everything that happens, well, bless your heart. What does it mean to be blessed? You know, I remember having a discussion with one of our elders at one point. He was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And he wanted to say that that means happy. No. Blessed does not mean happy. Blessing is not always happy. It's not always pleasant. But think about it when you say, I am just so blessed. What are you saying? You know, there are times where we can be suffering greatly and still feel the blessing of God, can't we? There are times where we can be in misery and yet still feel so blessed because we see the loving hand of God in family, in friends, in little things that we may not have thought about. And we need to ask the question here, do we want this blessing? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you want to know that blessing in your life? Let's look for a minute at Jesus. How did Jesus respond to this unbelief by Thomas? Numerous times in his ministry, he had gently rebuked them for their lack of faith. He had told them at least four times that this was going to happen. He was infinitely patient with those doofus heads to give me hope. And he's infinitely patient with anyone who has a desire to know him. You see, my friends, that's why I say the question here this morning is not so much do you believe, but do you want to believe? He is infinitely patient as long as we indeed want to know him. As long as we acknowledge again that that is the key to the blessing that he wants us to have. However, comma, it is not a wise thing to do to test his patience. Those of you who remember back to your teen years, or perhaps you are a teenager here this morning, you know that you can only push your parents just so far before it hurts. Right? You don't want to do that with God. Don't test his patience. His grace is sufficient if only we want to know. If only we keep coming back. I love the parable of the prodigal son, but I love to call it the parable of the gracious father. Because it's really not so much about that idiot who took his inheritance and wasted it. It's about the father who so longed for his son to return that when he saw him coming from a distance, he ran out and greeted him and threw a party because his son, who had taken his inheritance and blown it, had come home. Verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. My friends, the key to believing is where? In the Scriptures. The key to believing is understanding what his promises. You may have noticed the meditation, the reflection, the bulletin, which says, faith is a simple confidence that God is and that he will do what he promised. Well, you know what? It's kind of hard to believe that God will do what he promised if you have no idea what he promised. So we need to be in the Word. That's the key to believing, is knowing what he has promised. In verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, he says to each of us, do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a command and an invitation. And again, I would say that it's not something we can just turn on, is it? Believe is kind of like feelings. You can't make yourself feel something. I can still remember back in those days, and I hope I never have to go through that again, where I would have an interest in a particular young lady and she'd have no interest in me and I'd want to turn off those feelings and it just didn't work. Or perhaps somebody felt sorry for me because I had feelings for them and they didn't and they'd want to turn on their feelings and we just can't turn on and off those feelings, can we? They're either there or they're not there. Well, it's kind of like that. You can't make yourself believe. It is a work of God in us. John 10, 27, Jesus says to us, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. My friends, if you want to believe, you need to hear his voice. And you're going to hear his voice if you're in the Word, if you read it, if you study it, if you hear it preached. So let's move on then to how are we like Thomas? Let's put ourselves in Thomas's place. First of all, dealing with our doubts. Oswald Chambers pointed out that doubt is not always a sign that you're wrong. It may be a sign that you're thinking, right? Some people turn off their brains and they just believe because it's what they were taught. Some of you may remember that when I was in college, some people came to me who told me that Jesus wasn't God. I was a couple of years old in my faith at that point, and I remember thinking, I don't want to believe that Jesus is God just because I was taught that first. These people knew their Bible in that way much better than I did, and they showed me some verses that were very hard to understand. Well, some might just turn off their brain and say, well, I'm just going to reject that. But I set aside my studies at college for a couple of weeks, and I just poured myself into God's Word, and I came away with an inescapable conclusion and confidence that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God, even if I couldn't understand how it worked. And even if there were passages that were difficult to understand, there was no doubt in my mind. See, doubts are not always a sign that you're wrong. It may be a sign you're thinking, but you need to pursue it. Doubts, even that which is about which is good and true, can be good as long as you come to doubt your doubts. Helen Keller. Many of you remember Helen Keller, a woman who was born blind, or deaf and mute, not blind, but deaf and mute. Was she blind also? She was blind and deaf and wasn't able to speak. Wrote, became quite an amazing believer later on through, if you ever had a chance to read The Miracle Worker and how a particular teacher helped her to learn to communicate with her hands, wrote, it need not discourage us if we're full of doubts. Healthy questions keep faith dynamic. Unless we start with doubts, we can't have a deep-rooted faith. One who believes lightly and unthinkingly doesn't really have much of a belief. He who has faith, which is not to be shaken, has won it through blood and tears, has worked his way from doubt to truth, as one who reaches a clearing through a thicket of brambles and thorns. True faith does not need to see the miraculous in order to believe, but doesn't doubt that God can do the miraculous whenever he so chooses. You see, we believe that God can, and we acknowledge that we don't know why he works, how he works, but we have no doubt that he can do that which transcends, that which goes beyond, that which cannot be explained by science. Faith knows itself to be weak and uncertain, and yet, like the reed, it'll survive the storm better than the proud oak. It knows that in this world it can never penetrate the unfathomable mysteries of God, and yet, however tiny the light it receives from him, this is the only light that can really show the way. And so we look for it in him, in his word. Great faith is not the faith that always walks in the light and never knows darkness, but the faith that perseveres in spite of God's seeming silences. I love that modern parable of the footsteps in the sand. There are two sets of footprints, and then in the time of great need, there's only one set of footprints. And the person who is there in great pain says, God, why did you desert me in my time of need? And God says, I didn't desert you, I carried you. I love again the Passion Translation, which, as he said to Thomas, he says to us, don't give in to your doubts any longer. Just believe. And that belief means that you're going to pursue the belief. That doesn't mean that you won't have doubts. It means that you're not going to let your doubts paralyze you, which leads us to what is that? We need to understand we don't confuse feelings with faith. Feelings and faith are not the same thing. There are times where I feel depressed. There are times where I feel deserted. Even the great prophet Elijah despaired at a time. People of great faith over the centuries have doubted. Don't confuse feelings with confidence. Job went through quite a bit. He was hurting majorly. He was arguing with God, but he never stopped believing in God. A.W. Tozer wrote, every man lives by faith, the non-believer as well as the saint, the one by faith in natural laws and the other by faith in God. We do things by faith every day. In fact, I'm guessing that every single one of you did something by faith this morning. You got in your car and you drove here, and by faith you trusted that your steering wouldn't go and your brakes wouldn't go. And many of you have heard that Cheryl and I know this, that's not always true. As we were driving at 50 miles an hour on Route 6 in Potter County, and all of a sudden I spun the steering wheel and nothing happened. By the grace of God, I'm here today to tell you, but we by faith get in these cars and think they're going to stop when we want them to stop, and they're going to turn when we want them to turn. We all walk by faith daily. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly won't know how it works until he's accepted it. That's a quote by C.S. Lewis. See, faith is simple confidence that God is and that he will do what he's promised. We don't have to understand how, but we have to believe that he can. John Stott wrote, "Faith and sight are set in opposition to each other in the scripture. Not faith and reason, faith and sight. True faith is essentially reasonable because it trusts in the character and in the promises of God. A believing Christian is one whose mind reflects and rests on these certitudes, these certainties, the things that God has clearly said in his word, the things that he has promised. Faith does not mean believing without evidence. It means believing in realities that go beyond our senses and sight. And that requires a totally different kind of evidence." Howard Hendricks points out that, "I didn't observe any of you come into this room and examine your chair before you sat in it." And some of you have been here for a while know that that might not have been a bad idea, considering how often we have to repair these chairs. "You just automatically committed yourself by faith to the chair, assuming it would hold you. Some of us have sat in chairs and had them disappear underneath us. I have. Most of you got here by car. You slid in the car, you turned on the ignition, and away you go. You don't have a clue as to what goes on behind the scenes. At least most of us don't. You can't explain the process, but you trust it. Think about the last time you went to a doctor. He wrote out a little prescription. You couldn't read it. In fact, you wondered if anybody could really read the thing. Well, maybe Derek could read it. But then you took it to your pharmacist and you gave it to him. Have you ever discovered that when you give a pharmacist a prescription, he always disappears behind a little screen? He says, "That shakes me up. I often wonder what in the world the guy is doing back there. I wonder if he slept through this course in pharmacy school." But he gives you a little bottle and says, "Take it 3 times a day. And by faith, you do exactly what he tells you to do." Faith, he says, is woven into the system. Granted, the kind of faith we're talking about this morning cannot be proven. But I ask you the question, what harm will come to you if you gamble on this truth and it proves false? If you gain all. But if you lose nothing. But on the other hand, if you refuse to gamble, if you will, on this which cannot be proven, but God has said is true, and you refuse to believe it, you stand to lose everything. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in him as the Savior of the world while you blaspheme him by the complete lack of evidence in your daily life." You might say by the evidence in your daily life that he's powerless to do anything in and through you. My friends, we need to ask the question, does our life reflect the fact that we believe? Or if people were to look at our lives, would they say, obviously, we don't believe? He pleases God who trusts him the most. You want to please God? The way that pleases him the most is by believing what he has said, by trusting that his promises are good. And finally, what about these blessings that Jesus talked about that we would have not seeing but believing? In verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." What does it look like to be blessed? Is it something we truly want? Charles Kinsley wrote, "I do not want merely to possess a faith. I want a faith that possesses me." And that's part of what we're talking about here. We're talking about a faith which is not something that's on the periphery of our lives. It's not something which is on the side. It's not something which we acknowledge to others. It's something that changes us from the inside out. It's a faith that possesses us. The key to the blessing that God promises us is the key to surrender. Or surrender is the key. A Christian who walks by faith accepts all circumstances as from God. He thanks God when everything goes well and when everything goes bad, for the blues somewhere in between. He thanks God whether he feels like it or not, because he acknowledges God's good hand. And we've talked about two kinds of good in life here. There's a good which is enjoyable, and there's a good which makes you better, but they are both good. This is one of the key blessings of faith, is to be able to deal with the difficulties, the hardships, the tragedies of life without being destroyed. I don't understand how people who do not have faith in a sovereign God deal with the tragedies in life, and many don't. It drives them over the edge. For each of us, A.W. Tozer wrote, "The time is surely coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health, wealth, friends, hiding places will all be swept away, and we shall only have God." Now, to the man of pseudo-faith, this is a terrifying thought. But to real faith, it's one of the most comforting thoughts that the heart can entertain. It's a good test today. When you think about the fact that someday you'll have nothing but God, your health, your wealth, your friends, everything will be swept away, is that a terrifying thought? Or is that the fulfillment of everything that you've longed for in this life? One last thought. The things we do care about, we inevitably talk about. So one of the real keys, again, to ask ourselves whether we really believe this, is it something which we talk about? Is it something which is just longing to be talked about, to be shared with others? If our faith is something that really does not make a very big difference, if it actually is not crucial whether we or others believe, no wonder that it seems boring to some of our young. Because anything we don't care about that much cannot be very interesting. I want to offer an invitation in my final words here this morning. I say there are basically, if I can oversimplify, three kinds of people here this morning. There are some of you here who have just been sitting there saying amen to all that I've been saying. You've seen how God has changed your life. Your longing is to be with him. Your longing is to tell others about him. Your longing is to see him glorified. You want to worship him, even though you struggle with distractions and other things that you want. Another group are those who sort of believe, but it's not very important. It's just kind of, yeah, it's there in the background. You don't deny it. And yeah, I guess push came to shove. You'd say, yeah, I believe it, and I expect to spend eternity with him. But it's not something which controls your life. And the third group are those who are here because somebody else brought you, because you really aren't very interested, but it had to be. I want to give a challenge to each of you. To those of you who are here today, and you've been saying an amen to what's been saying, are you willing to say to God, I want you to be the center of my life. I want you to be so overwhelmed within me that I can't keep silent. I want you to use me to bring others to you, whatever the cost. For those of you who are here today and you believe, but it really doesn't make a big difference in your life, my challenge to you is, are you willing to say to God, I want to believe and do whatever it takes to make me a true believer. I want to be one whose faith controls me, but I don't know how to do it. And if you're here today, not by choice, because somebody else drew you to here, somebody else made you come, or maybe you just felt like you had no choice, are you willing to say to God, God, I really don't believe in you, but if you're there, help me to believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us despite our unbelief. Thank you that you continue to patiently pursue us, to teach us, that you bless us as we believe. Father, I thank you for changing me from a God-hater to a seeker, and then changing me from a seeker to a believer. And Father, I pray for each of us here that we indeed would be believers to such a degree that our lives would be influenced and that we would be lights to those around us through Jesus our Lord. Amen.